Let us turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 as we read the law of the Lord. You might want to take particular attention to the fifth commandment concerning parents and others' authority, as that will be the subject of our study this afternoon, God willing. Exodus chapter 20, and after the reading of the law, we will sing in response to it, number 68, the stanzas 1 and 4. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let's sing together number 68, the stanzas 1 and 4. Grace and truth shall mark the way where the Lord his own will lead, if his word they still obey and his testimonies heed. Let's stand and sing 1 and 4 of 68. The reading from the Gospels this morning is Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, we'll begin at 24, and then we'll proceed to chapter 18, verse 14. You'll notice the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke in your bulletin. Matthew 17, 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter, and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children, or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that, and give unto them for me and thee. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, I think we're going to read just that far. We're going to consider the rest of that history, God willing, next Lord's Day, if we're spared. So we'll just pause right there. In addition to what's in the bulletin, we also want to pray for Joshua and Bridget's stepfather again. He's not doing real well with that staph infection. It's a systemic infection. So we're going to also pray for their travels. I hope to visit with him today after lunchtime. Minister to him, speak with him. So we'll be praying for your safety and also for wisdom as you speak to him. Let's turn to the Lord now and seek his face in prayer. In his arms he will surely take his child, we just sang. From the heights of glory, seeing our Lord transfigured before us, down to the depths of suffering foretold, we have witnessed something of the grand contrast in the last few weeks going through the Gospels with our Lord, the contrast that can be found in the kingdom of God. Today, as we follow Jesus, as we listen to him speak to his disciples and others, we're going to see one grand theme running throughout the passage. And that theme is children. Not that all the points in this passage will have to do necessarily with literal young people and children. In some instances, he'll be talking about childlike faith and childlike trust and obedience in the Lord. While at other times, our Lord is going to be speaking literally about little ones, about children. So let us be attentive hearers this morning, praying God that we may learn, because I'm quite sure that through this entire passage there is room for all of us to fit our lives one way or another. So we're going to be studying the verses we just read together and the parallel passages going with them. Let me just read one verse out of Matthew 18, verse 3. And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And that's our theme this morning, children and the kingdom. In the first place, paying as a child. Secondly, humbled as a child. Thirdly, receiving a child, and then offending a child. Children and the kingdom. We've, as I said before, we've seen Jesus transfigured before his disciples. He told about how John the Baptist had indeed fulfilled the prophecy coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. He cured that little young man who was possessed with the devil. You remember the father crying out, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." And then he foretold about his death, his resurrection from the dead. And now they would travel back to Capernaum. Capernaum was probably the most frequented town that Jesus ever visited. It was almost like a home base of sorts, even though he didn't really have a house of his own there. We see him oftentimes returning there. And so what we're going to look at this morning is kind of an extended discussion between Jesus and his disciples. And this is a time when your disciples should be spiritually maturing. And yet it would be a time that they certainly need childlike humility and trust. So in the first place, we're going to consider what might seem to a rather peculiar point of doctrine, paying as a child. When Jesus and his disciples arrive at Capernaum, it seems like from the Gospel of Matthew, Peter was off on his own for a brief amount of time. He was outside the house where Jesus was there. And someone of the tax collectors approached Peter. He said, and he asked him a question, "Doth your master, doth Jesus pay tribute?" So, you know, does your master pay taxes? And maybe out of fear, maybe not knowing what to say, kind of being put on the spot, we know what that's like. Peter said simply, "Yes." And the man went his way. From what Jesus says next, it appears that Peter really didn't know what to say. and maybe just to kind of keep his master and him safe from the specter of being suspected as a tax evader, he just answers so the man would inquire no further. But Jesus knew what was going on, even though he, of course, wasn't there. Verse 25, "And when he, that is Peter, came into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon?" Excuse me. "Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" The word that's translated here, prevented, it's a bit of an old English word. It simply means Jesus anticipated Peter's arrival at the house, and he spoke to Peter before Peter had a chance to speak. And he asked him, "What do you think, Simon? Who do the kings take taxes or custom or tribute from? Do they take it from their own children? Or did it take it from others, from strangers?" And you can imagine Peter walking into the house thinking that Jesus didn't hear that little conversation with the tax collector, and all of a sudden Jesus brings up the subject of taxes. Maybe that was just coincidence. Anyway, a rather odd question. Who does the king take taxes from? The answer is pretty obvious, boys and girls. If the king would take tax money from his own children, he'd be taking money from his family in order to take care of his family. So that, of course, doesn't make any sense. So Peter answers the obvious. He says, well, of course, they make strangers other than family to pay. Now, Peter, at that point, must have been wondering what the point of all this was. Why is Jesus talking about taxes? And who do I know that's a king? And why would he worry about whether king's children pay taxes? It almost seems like the question, aside from the fact he just had a brief conversation with a tax collector, it seems like Jesus' question is a bit random. But then Jesus follows Peter's answer. You'll notice, if you follow along here, he answers and saying, "Then are the children free." Now we might puzzle at that answer. What? You know, we know that the king's children don't pay taxes for obvious reasons, but what is the point here? Well, it's this. Those who follow the Lord Jesus are children of the king. Are children of the King of Kings. And being a child of God is being a child of the King. And when you actually think about it and what our Lord says about it, those who are children of the King will inherit the earth. You remember in the Beatitudes early on, those that are meek shall inherit the earth. And when you think of it that way, all the earth is ours. So when we're paying taxes or when we're paying tribute, we're really kind of paying ourselves. Because when all is said and done, whether intentionally or not, our officials are using the tax money, in most cases not even consciously, but in using the tax money, the officials are actually fulfilling God's grand plan. They're actually accomplishing God's great purposes, even though they may have never thought that they were doing such a thing. So that even when illegitimate officials tax the people through illegitimate means for wrong reasons and sinful purposes, God, so infinitely wise and almighty, is able to orchestrate everything that they're doing, including their sins and selfishness and greed. He is orchestrating it all to bring to pass exactly his plan, and even if that plan means judgment upon the leaders for doing what was wrong with the money. But now, what's fascinating about this little exchange between Peter and Jesus is he doesn't quite end there. Instead of claiming exemption for the disciples and himself because he is the king and they are the king's children, Jesus then says in verse 27, notwithstanding, in other words, that being the case, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, Thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. Now, I don't know if you ever really thought about this, but what Jesus is addressing here is actually a very important principle. It's actually, he's already established it from a kingdom of God perspective, a purely kingdom of God perspective. The king's children, by rights, should not have to pay taxes or tribute for the reasons we just considered. However, Jesus told Peter to use the money that he would miraculously provide to Peter by means of that fish, boys and girls, you know, he took up the fish and the money was there. He would actually have him use that money miraculously provided to pay the taxes anyway. And he says the reason for doing so is so they would not offend. Now, it's obviously very important that we understand what Jesus means, or what this word in the English, offend, actually means. The Greek word underlying the translation offend, I'm just going to pronounce it in the Greek, and I think you'll know what English word comes from it. Skandalosomen. It's the word we get scandal, or scandalize, or scandalous. Now, in Jesus' day, the word would mean that, lest we scandalize or become a scandal. It could also be used, we don't want to put a stumbling block in the way. We don't want to cause to stumble. That's really what the literal meaning of the word is. We don't want to entice or tempt to sin. Or, I think in this case, the shade of meaning that best fits is we do not want another to be stirred up to unfavorably judge or be indignant or offended by what we're doing. So think about what Jesus is actually saying. He's saying that his paying taxes was not a matter of right or wrong in itself. They were children of the king. It had to do, and this is really the point, that their paying taxes had to do with removing any potential impediments to the gospel. It didn't put Jesus and the disciples under the appearance of evil. Now, obviously, Jesus made it plain they wouldn't have done anything wrong by paying. I should say by not paying, because they were children of the king. But Jesus is teaching us, don't cause scandal or offense or do anything that brings indignation upon us for less than gospel reasons. If you're going to be an offense, let it be an offense because of the gospel. Let it be an offense because you're a follower of Christ. But even if you're right, he dismisses that right because to him it was a matter of causing offense on grounds other than the gospel. So even if you're right in your position with relation to the law, Jesus is saying that's not the only consideration. Don't bring a cloud of doubt. Don't bring offense to others unnecessarily for less than gospel reasons. And I would like us to seriously and prayerfully consider that principle. So Peter catches the fish, he pays the money, and we move along. Now, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke all include the next sequence of events. It appears the disciples on the way were sort of lagging aside or behind Jesus, and they were having a bit of a vigorous discussion among themselves. And so they obviously were not interested in having Jesus overhear what they were talking about. Luke 9:46 tells us there arose a reasoning among themselves which of them should be the greatest. Now, can you imagine that conversation? Imagine having that conversation at lunchtime. And you're sitting at your table with your friends. Well, don't you think I should be the greatest? No, I actually think I should. Well, What are your reasons? I mean, what an awful thing. It wasn't like they were saying, well, I vote for Peter. It sounded like they were arguing, who's going to have the top positions when King Jesus' kingdom arrives? Now, Mark tells us that Jesus calls them on this. What was it, he asks, that you disputed among yourselves, by the way? Of course, he knew, but he wanted them to speak. And Mark goes on to add, but they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. They were embarrassed, boys and girls. Jesus asked them, what were you talking about just a minute ago? And nobody wanted to answer because they felt ashamed. Now, it's interesting. Luke tells us he perceived their thoughts, the thoughts of their heart, ahead of time. But at some point, Matthew lets us know that they must have broken down and told him. And they asked him, well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's interesting, they leave out one little word that they used in their discussion before. Did you notice which one? Instead of saying, who of us is the greatest in the kingdom? They just said, well, who is the greatest? Is it somebody over there, maybe? Or somebody we haven't met yet? Kind of hiding their self-centeredness. Now, you can tell already, congregation, we've been following Jesus. How long now? The disciples are there every day, seeing every event, hearing every preaching, but it's pretty clear that still they did not understand the nature of Christ's kingship, of his reign, and of his kingdom. Remember, already long time ago, we saw that tremendously important foundational principle in the kingdom of God in heaven. Servants are at the top, and those who are served are at the bottom. And they're still looking for the top positions. And we can look down on the disciples and think, boy, slow learners. But I wonder, really, have we grasped that as much as we really should? Do we delight in serving others, or do we secretly really like to be served? Well, Mark gives us the most complete rendition of how Jesus would deal with their question. We read that Jesus sat down, called the 12, and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last. In other words, this is the way of God's kingdom. Glory is serving. Less glorious is being served. The more one humbles himself in the kingdom of God, the more one is exalted. The more one exalts himself, the more he will be humbled. This is accompanied, of course, when we think small thoughts of ourselves and great thoughts of God and esteem others better than ourselves. This, of course, is accompanied by humility. But then Jesus goes further in his instruction. Matthew tells us Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Mark says, when he had taken that child in his arms, he said unto them, and we pick it up in Matthew, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So at this point, Jesus is not just going to tell them the important principle, he's going to illustrate it. He's going to show them. Some of you might remember show and tell. You know, you're going to bring something to school, something to show, to illustrate the lesson that you're learning or the point you're trying to make. Well, Jesus calls this child to himself. He takes the child up in his arms, and then he explains to his disciples, unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, first of all, what is Jesus teaching us? Well, we see obviously that our Lord definitely has a place in the Savior's heart for little children. He didn't just point to the child and use it as an object lesson. He took this child to his heart. What an encouragement, boys and girls, little children among us, that ought to be. Imagine if Jesus had taken you on his lap and had used you as an example of what believers ought to be. So, and later on, he's going to say, not only you need to be like this little child, he's going to talk about the child himself, but that in just a minute. But then comes a very stern warning. He says, except we, and I'm just going to give you the what I call the semantic range of the word converted, what meanings fit under that word in English, except you turn, except you change, except you become as a little child, you will not have part in the kingdom. Now, it's not the same word as the usual word for repentance. He's not saying except you repent. He's saying unless you change the way you're thinking, unless you turn from this madness about being the greatest and start seeing the kingdom for what it really is and how I order things, unless you get that straight and change the way you process life, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a pretty strong statement. Change the way you're thinking. Change what you believe. Except you become like a little child, you are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now obviously older people, we can't literally become as a little child anymore. So what is it about a child? What characteristics of a child should we be seeking? Well, Jesus himself gives us the lead characteristic in Matthew 18:4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself is the greatest. Why is humility so important? Because humility is Christ-like. Because humility esteems God very highly. And the more highly we think of God, the more lowly we'll think of ourselves, and other people will esteem just fine when God is in the picture. To think small thoughts of ourselves, we have to be in awe of God. And we need to be thinking in terms of Christ, how he came not to be served, but he came to serve. Now, he served whom? Jesus did not humble himself to serve and to save worthy people. He didn't come into this world to seek and to save kind people. He came to seek and to save the lost, the unworthy, the ungodly, the hateful. He did not come to suffer and to die for the righteous, but for the wicked. And that's our cue. I don't mean to offend anyone, but I think it's relatively easy to be humble around people we like, or people who will appreciate Christ-likeness. Our Lord humbled himself for enemies. Our Lord suffered for rebels. Our Lord died at the hands of some of the very people for whom he died. That's the kind of childlike humility that we need. You ever notice what a real little child, and we're talking about a really little child, strangers to them, unless they're at that age when they're sensitive to everything new. But for the most part, strangers to them, they'll smile at them. They don't care if somebody's a biker or somebody is something else or whatever they look like, or they think that's interesting. But as we get older, we get a little more, you know, and we lose that childlikeness. So children are humble, children when they're little, obedient, children reverential, respectful. That's how we need to be. We need to pray for an abiding childlike spirit. And we ought to help each other too. This isn't just something between the Lord and ourselves. This is something that others around us can help us with, can encourage in each other when we see this spirit being developed in someone, or in a kindly way speaking about them if this isn't so noticeable, if this is lacking. Jesus concludes the thought by saying in verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, that's what he calls us to do. In the third place, receiving a child, the Lord's going to go around to the other side of that relationship. Okay, so we need to be like that little child. What are we to be like toward those who are like this? Matthew puts it this way, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me." Mark puts it this way, "Whosoever shall receive one such child in my name receiveth me, and whoso receiveth me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And then Luke concludes the whole by adding these words of the Lord, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me." And then a few words later, "Then for he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." So first, it seems, the Lord pointed at his child who was in his arms, and he says, if you receive this child in my name, you receive me. Now, what does it mean to receive a child in the name of Jesus? Well, we're not only told to be as a child in all humility, but we are told to receive such children, whether they be young believers, children, child believers, or whether they're older people with this childlike humility and disposition. We are to receive them as sent by him, or sent to us on his behalf. See, the reason I say it that way is we see this expression, "in my name," used in several ways in the New Testament. Let me just mention a couple of them. In the famous passage later on in this chapter, we read, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name." That means gathered together for my sake, gathered together with my approval, gathered together in that case for discipline purposes, gathered together in my name means with my authority. We also read elsewhere in the New Testament, false Christs will come in his name, as if they were sent by him and sanctioned by him, when in reality they were not. The disciples were told that they would cast out devils in his name. That means by his power, by his authority. He says, if we ask anything of our Heavenly Father in Christ's name, we will receive it. Even the Holy Ghost, he said, when he would come down in Pentecost and thereafter, Jesus said he would be sent in my name. In other words, the Father would send the Spirit for the sake of Christ. And he would be working in us and living in us and interceding for us on the behalf of Christ and in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. So whether it be a child that we receive for Christ's sake, or a childlike saint, whether it be a literal child or an older childlike believer, our Lord says it is as though we receive him himself, Jesus himself in person. Now you remember how in Hebrews it says, be careful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. Jesus is now saying, It actually might be me you're showing hospitality to. You receive me when you receive such as these. Whosoever receives me, he goes on to say, receives not me, but him that sent me. In other words, I came not on my own behalf, but on the authority and with the commission of my Father. So when you receive me, you receive what my Father sent me to do. When I send someone to you, whether it be a child in my name, and you receive that child for Christ's sake, or whether that child be a believer, or whether it's an older person with childlike faith, you're receiving me and you're receiving my Father who sent me. And when we receive what the Father gives, we have the Father's favor and blessing as his believing children. So we actually come full circle when you think about it. If we receive those whom he sends to us, if we receive children in his name, if we receive childlike believers, it's evidence that we are one of them. And so we actually come full circle. We need to be, I think, the takeaway from this part of this chapter, I think we really need to be very, very careful how we deal with people who profess to be followers of Christ. We need to guard against this tendency we can have toward being judgmental, toward evaluating others, and I notice this a lot. We tend to evaluate others by the things that we're strong at. So let's just say you're a person who's got a bright mind and you're doctrinally acute. You'll notice that a person like that tends to evaluate others based on their strength. If you're somebody blessed with a heart for hospitality, we tend to judge others on the basis of that. We need to guard against this. Why? Because we need what we're weak at. And so often God puts believers from other churches, different beliefs, in our way, not so that we receive everything they have to give. If we have something that's right, we hold on to what's right. But we can certainly receive them as a messenger of Christ, as a disciple of Christ, and learn from their strengths, which are very often our weaknesses. But if we're always going to be looking at them down the nose of our strengths, we're going to miss the blessing of finding their strengths and receiving them from them as messengers sent by the Lord to us. And when you think about it, what is it that keeps us from receiving the little child or the childlike believer? Isn't it really pride? We should be encouraging, we should be strengthening, we should be assisting, we should be loving, and certainly those in the family of God who are the weakest, the most humble, those are the ones that we should be the most nurturing and encouraging. Why is it that we tend to be the friendliest toward the people who are the most complete packages? And the people who need love and nurturing and assistance the most, them we tend to be a little distant to. Because they haven't arrived like we have. I think that misses the whole point of what Jesus is teaching here. He that is the least among you all, the same shall be great. So let me put it as practically and bluntly as I know how. If somebody walks in here professing Christ and they are as different as any Christian you ever met, may I suggest they should receive the warmest welcome, the most lively encouragements, learning from them, because obviously this isn't a person we see very often and has things that we probably miss, rather than trying to rush to fix them according to our idea of fixing. Let's be humble about this and see what the Lord is sending us. What can we do for them? How can we encourage them, strengthen them, receive them, build them up, include them in, And then in an atmosphere of love rather than an atmosphere of suspicion, in an atmosphere of love, differences are way easier to discuss and settle. Whereas if we're right away, the lines are drawn and the battle's engaged, well, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. The least among you shall be the greatest. Let's sing before the final part of this passage, offending such a child. 205, we'll sing. 205, we'll sing the stanzas 1 and 2, and then 11 to 13. So really the first two and the last three stanzas. O wherefore hast thou cast us off, O God, our God of old? Why art thou angry with thy sheep, the sheep of thy own fold? 205, the first two and the last three. Let's stand. Young people, if I were to give you a pop quiz on why the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in some of the other cities of the plain, what would your answer be? Well, it wasn't until I came across in the book of Ezekiel a seemingly obscure passage where the Lord actually tells us why he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not the reason most people think. He said they had fullness of bread, they were idle, as in I-D-L-E, and they were not compassionate to the poor and needy. Now, we don't think of any of that when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, but what God is saying is that set of conditions leads to what we typically think were the leading sins. He says, therefore, in that passage in Ezekiel, they went after strange flesh. If you would read carefully the reasons God judged Israel, I think we'd be similarly surprised. Most of us would think idolatry, and you'd be right. But they too neglected judgment, neglected the poor, perverted justice for the needy and the widow and the helpless. Well, similarly, in the same vein that the Lord is the God, the advocate of the poor and needy, also of the stranger, so the Lord Jesus, in the same vein of thinking, as it were, lowers the boom on those of us who offend, such as he was just describing. And it's fascinating to see at this juncture, where we just left off in the narrative, how the Holy Spirit, as it were, branches out in the different gospel narratives to look at different aspects of this point. So, for example, Mark and Luke record this as what happens next. Mark 9:38, John answered Jesus. Answered Jesus. So in response to what Jesus just said, he said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. Why did John say this? Well, Jesus had just finished saying that we are to receive persons in his name. So John's thinking, wait a minute. We just met someone who was casting out devils in your name. But he wasn't one of us. He wasn't in our group. He didn't follow like we do. Mark 9:39, Jesus responds, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. And then perhaps the key to understanding this, for he that is not against us is on our part. Jesus basically cuts the world into two pieces. He says there's the kingdom of darkness and there's the kingdom of light. You're either opposing the one or you're opposing the other. You're building up the one or you're building up the other. You're part of the one or you're part of the other. And if you're helping the kingdom of God and breaking down the kingdom of darkness, you're with us. You're on, and I say this reverently, Jesus' team. But no matter who you are or what you're doing, if you're promoting the kingdom of darkness, if you're opposing the Lord Jesus and his kingdom, you are not. And so what Jesus is telling John, and by extension us, and this is really important, if we piggyback this thought on what we just heard, he's saying, don't divide the kingdom of light into pieces. We're not going to have 15 different subsets of the kingdom of light. Don't tell that man to stop. He's for us. And he, by the way, will not speak lightly of me, who does these things in my name. I wonder sometimes how often we actually violate this in our own thinking. When we look askew at believers who might be different than we are in some point of doctrine or in lifestyle choices, and I'm not saying these are unimportant things, don't misunderstand. But the question is, are they the Lord's people? Are they true Christians? Do true Christians have everything right? Well, if you meet one of them, please introduce me to them. Because I've never met one of them whose doctrine and life and all are lined up flawlessly, who have nothing to learn from other Christians. Never met one. So why do we do this? How careful Jesus is saying we need to be about offending someone for whom Christ died. Someone who's also the bride of Christ, like we hope to be by the grace of God. Someone who's fighting on the same side of the battle as we are. Why do we want to fight the people who are fighting with us? You know, it's one of the great concerns and scandals today that over in Afghanistan, for example, you have people that we've trained to fight on our side, killing our own soldiers. It's a very troubling development. Well, it's all the more troubling when you have Christians pitted against Christians. And meanwhile, the kingdom of darkness laughs as the people of God waste their energy fighting each other over this, that, and the other thing. Mark adds, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Now, Jesus there rolls two thoughts into one. Number one, the person is serving. He's giving you water, but he's doing so not just to quench your thirst. He's doing so in the name of Christ. He's doing it on Christ's behalf. The other point is, he's doing good to someone because that someone that we're serving belongs to Christ. So it's someone who's serving someone because that someone who they're serving is one of Christ's followers. And that too shall receive a blessing. So whether we serve in the name of Christ or whether we're serving because someone belongs to Christ, in either instance, the blessing will be there. He will not lose his reward. But then Matthew relates the next words, "But whosoever shall offend," same word, the word underlying scandal, someone who scandalizes one of these little ones, which, believe in me, it was better for that person that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, if there's anybody who has any doubts about our Lord's interest in children, and particularly children who in all simplicity trust in Christ, this passage dispels those doubts. And what a warning this is for anyone on the one hand who thinks to discourage such little believers, or on the other hand take advantage of them, or someone who's older but with a childlike faith, a simple faith. And again, the word offend, cause to stumble, tempt to sin. Don't you dare, Jesus say, tempt such a one, cause to stumble such a one. In other words, if you take it the opposite way, we should be doing everything we can to encourage little believers. Now, there's two more matters which the Lord will address relating to offenses, but we're going to wait with them because they're going to take up a rather meaty subject all by themselves. And we want to do that, God willing, next time. They deserve their own space, so to speak, rather than getting squished into today. But let's summarize where the Lord has led us today. First of all, let us be watchful not to engage in anything, however lawful and right it may be, if doing that thing casts a shadow on Christ or the gospel, bringing a reproach on either for any reason less than righteousness. Lest we offend them, Jesus told Peter, lest we cause scandal. Secondly, let us ever be mindful of the great need we all have for humility. Considering great thoughts of God, esteeming others better than ourselves, thinking little things, little about ourselves. And I don't mean just thinking of ourselves as, you know, insignificant, that sort of thing. Just don't think about yourself that much. Think a lot about God, think a lot about others, and that won't leave a whole lot of room for thinking about ourselves, whether in a prideful way or a self-deprecating way or whatever way. Just concentrate on what should be concentrated, and humility will come with God's help. Secondly, let's value the little ones, whether they be little in stature and age or little in spiritual disposition, little ones who trust in Christ. The third point, let's be careful not to exclude or shun or think anything less of those who are different than we are and yet followers of Christ. It's not, quite honestly, our business to suggest that they may not be Christians, true Christians, because of this or that. That's best left with the Lord. We should receive them according to their profession. We should embrace them with Christian arms of love. And in that atmosphere, we receive them as brothers and sisters, and we can better discuss our differences with that foundation than out of one of suspicion or judging or a sense of self-importance. Then finally, let us look for Christ-likeness in some very, sometimes very small ways. If we offend little ones rather than receiving them, Christ Himself is going to judge us for it. You know, it's interesting. You remember Saul on the way to Tarsus. We all know that history, right? Light shines down. What was Saul doing when he was stopped? He was persecuting believers. What does Jesus say? Why are you persecuting me? And the point is, if we offend these little ones, we're offending Him. And even though we may think we can take advantage of the simple or simple-minded, well, maybe you can, but you're not fooling their master, and He is going to have your hide for it, spiritually speaking. A cup of cold water, even. The message there, friends, there's no act of kindness too small. There's nothing that God considers insignificant done in His name, done to someone because they're a disciple of His. Remember, in the kingdom of God, it's not the big things that are the big things. It's sometimes the little thing. The widow's two mites were much larger in Jesus' eyes than the sacks of money that the rich were contributing to the temple. All of these things are noticed and will be rewarded, Christ said, by God. And that reward may sometimes show itself in this life in different ways. So today was about little ones. Let us live as the King's children, but without unnecessary offense. Let us be as the King's children, clothed in humility and Christ-likeness. And let us be careful to receive the little ones, however dissimilar from us they may be, if they're fighting the same darkness that we're fighting. And let us be careful not to offend the little ones, but that will bring judgment from Christ himself upon us. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as a little child, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let's pray.